Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6 says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the words of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that this book that we have before us will stand forever. Lord, you know that there are so many things that we will put our trust in, so many things that we think are important, and yet, even within a few years, they will be forgotten about. There'll be nothing, and yet your word is the only thing that will stand forever. Father God, as we come to your word, may each of us come to it with humility, come to it with openness. And we pray that your spirit would use it as a sword to pierce into our hearts, to show us our need of you, and to show us Jesus Christ in all his glory. Amen. So as we continue in our passage, if we continue in our studies in Isaiah, we come to Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. And to help us think about this, I was thinking if you've ever gone walking in the countryside, you will maybe have a map, you maybe have some sort of indecipherable instructions to tell you where to go. And often the most difficult part, I find anyway, is to find your starting point. Once you're on the path, it's generally okay. You might go wrong here and there, but once you find the path, you'll probably be all right. But normally what they say is go to this car park just next to the tree, and behind the pay and display machine, there you'll find a little path somewhere, and you can never find it. Often the starting point is the most difficult part. And the question is then, how do we get from here to there? And that's what we may be asking after last week's sermon. For those of you who weren't here, or for those of you with short memories, what we saw last week was that God promised that despite the sin of the people, that he was working out something new. He was going to do something new that would cause creation to join in with his praise as all God's people return to him in faith. But if you imagine, if you put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah and of his hearers, they would be thinking, but how do we get from where we are now, a nation under judgment, a nation that is awaiting to be sent off into exile? How do we get from where we are now to what God is planning to do? And in this passage that we're looking at this evening, we're going to see the starting point. God explains the starting point of where they're going to head, how we're going to get to our ultimate destination. And so last week, if you like, we thought of the more general theme that God is sovereign, God is in control, God is making a plan. And this evening, we're going to think a bit more about how God is going to achieve that plan. I need to define the word sovereignty before we start. You can define it like this. It's a supreme power or authority. And so we talk about the Queen, that she is sovereign over the United Kingdom. And although often with the Queen, we often mean that almost in a symbolic sense, you still get the idea that she is sovereign, that all this land, it's all hers. It's all under her power and authority. And you can say that about all the presidents and the kings and queens all around the world, that they are sovereign over their particular nation. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, what we're saying is that this is God's supreme power under authority over his land, which is everything that he has made, both in the heavens and on the earth. So there is the definition, but now we'll ditch our definitions and we'll look at this sovereignty in action, which is often where we learn to experience it and to appreciate it for ourselves. We have 3 points this evening. We're going to see that God's sovereignty is total. We're going to see that God's sovereignty is unchallengeable. And we're going to see that God's sovereignty is wide. So let's look first of all at the fact. Oh, too far, sorry. So we're going to look at, first of all, that you've had a little sneak peek of what's coming up. So we're going to think about how God's sovereignty is total over all things. So you saw in verse 24 that God is sovereign in creation. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. So he's sovereign over the creation of you personally. I am the Lord who made all things. So God's sovereignty over all things because he created everything. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. So God is sovereign over all things, including you and including me, because he's made everything, including you and including me. But he's also sovereign in his plans. You see in verse 25 to 27, he starts by stating it negatively. Who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. He says, here are these people, and they don't get it wrong. They don't get it right. They get it wrong all the time. Whereas God's words always come true, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. He says, I'm the God who always makes these things come true. He states it positively there for us. And you see what he states. He says, of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. If you remember way back into Isaiah chapter 6, we heard this. Now Isaiah is speaking, and he says, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he that is God said, until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. What God is saying in verse 26 is he's going to reverse what he said he would do before, way back in chapter 6. And we can see with the benefit of hindsight that those things came true, that God did lay waste to the land, but he also caused that land to be re-inhabited, to be full again. So God's words have come true, and we've seen it again and again in Isaiah. Do you remember back in chapter 37 where he says, against all the odds, he says, you've got all these Assyrians, they're surrounding you on every side, but I promise you they're going to be defeated. And overnight they were. God said it would happen, and it happened. He also, in chapter 37, he talks to 38 rather, he talks to Hezekiah, and he says, Hezekiah, you're going to be struck down by an illness, but I will heal you. And that's what happened. Hezekiah was struck down by an illness, and then he was healed. And that's just in Isaiah. If you go right through the Bible, God predicts things that would happen, and they come true again and again and again. So that's in a very general way. God says, I made the earth, I'm sovereign over that. I make all these plans, you've seen them come true, and you've seen that they will come true. But then, out of the blue, he drops a big bomb on us in verse 28, and he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. Now, at this point, if you were hearing this for the first time, you'd thought, that's a foreign-sounding name. If you were one of Isaiah's hearers, you would have thought, that's not one of us. That's not a name that we would recognize. And they didn't recognize it because he hadn't been born yet. So it was 150 years until Cyrus would be born. And so, as you've already seen, Isaiah is speaking in about 700 BC. And this is from when he is speaking. And then, about 120 years later, the people are taken away into Babylon. And we've seen that predicted again and again in the last few chapters. And then, in 539 BC, Cyrus, almost out of nowhere, comes along and he conquers the known world. And then the year afterwards, he then allows God's people to return to their home, to restart the building of the wall that you read of in Nehemiah and of the temple that you read of in Ezra. So this is the timeline that we're dealing with. God speaks about 150 years before Cyrus is born. And he says, this is what's going to happen. And this is his name. And just to show you how the extent of Cyrus's empire goes all the way from Greece, right the way over even towards India. An enormous empire that comes out of nowhere. Cyrus conquers the known world. So what will Cyrus do? Well, God predicts it in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 45. He's going to conquer everything before him. But did you see that in verse 1, it says, whose right hand I have grasped. So although Cyrus was a great and powerful leader, and he's someone that still appears in history books and textbooks, God was in complete control of him. I was thinking that this phrase, whose right hand I have grasped, if you've ever come to a church picnic and we're playing rounders or quick cricket, and you'll always find that one of the little kids wants to play, and they have good intentions, but maybe they can't quite hit the ball, so their mum or their dad comes behind them and grasps their right hand and helps guide them and direct them. That's what God is saying. He said, Cyrus is like a little child in my hand. I'm complete control of him. Everything that he does, I am in control of. So we might say, really? That prediction can't possibly have been true. This is all just made up. This is all just written after the event. And you may have, I think Paul mentioned this a few weeks ago, that many scholars like to try and divide Isaiah. They say Isaiah wasn't one person. No one could have made these predictions beforehand. No one could have said that someone called Cyrus would be born and would do all these things. There's no way that could possibly happen. And so what they try to do is they try and divide the book of Isaiah. They say there is Isaiah the first, which is chapters 1 to 39, and then there's a second Isaiah who's writing after the event, as if he is Isaiah, but he's not actually Isaiah, and that's from chapters 40 onwards. And even some of the scholars get a bit confused, and everything gets a bit complicated because there's the third and a fourth and maybe a fifth and a sixth Isaiah as well. But some of them try to split Isaiah in two because they say this could never have happened. This could never have been predicted. So I just want to think about that for just a moment. So the first thing to say is that theory was only thought of in the 19th century. You've got over 2,000 years where people didn't think that, and all of a sudden people started making up that theory thousands of years after the event. It's always worth bearing that in mind, isn't it? And then to think as well that the New Testament attributes the bits of Isaiah that are in chapters 1 to 39 and the bits that are in chapter 40 and onwards, attributes both of those to the prophet Isaiah. And remember that whatever you think of the New Testament, it was still much earlier than you or I are. It was much closer to the event. And then going further back, you've got the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was 200 years before Christ. And that treated Isaiah as one book. And then in about 150 BC, and this was only discovered relatively recently in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've got a parchment, I think Chaz might have shown this to us, a parchment where chapter 39 and chapter 40 are on exactly the same piece of paper. All that to say, I know a lot of you are Christians and you're all kind of with me, but we need to think about these things. This is the sort of thing that people will challenge us about. And yet all the earliest evidence points towards the fact that Isaiah was written as one book. It was written before the prediction of Cyrus. It's only later on that people have come along to try and pour cold water on that. And so the question then is for anyone who would try and dismiss this prediction, is are you trying to duck the challenge yourself? Maybe you're trying to dress it up in academic and fancy words, possibly. But are you trying to duck the challenge? Here we have a God who predicted 150 years beforehand that a great emperor would come about, predicted his name, and told us what he was going to do. It's incredible. Each of us needs to think about that challenge for ourselves. So that's what God says he's going to do. through Cyrus. He's going to conquer the known world. But why does he say that he will do this? Well, as we've already thought about, in verse 28, he's reversing the judgment that he would bring upon the land. He's already bringing about that salvation, partly through Cyrus. But God is using a great emperor for his very specific purpose. And there's two ways we can break this down. One of the purposes that he has for it is that this is for the benefit of his people. For the benefit of his people. You see, in chapter 45 and verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, that is God's people, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. He's doing this for the sake of God's people. God is using an emperor, a pagan emperor who was not a believer in God. Why is he using him? He's using him for the sake of his people. What an encouragement that is to us. Of all the mad things that are happening in this world, God is always working those things out. Not for them, not for the great and the good, but for his people. He's working for us. And the other reason that he's using Cyrus, the other purpose that he has for him, is to bring glory to God's name. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. He's using Cyrus so that people would know that he is the Lord. So what is he doing? Well, he was going to use Cyrus to reestablish a remnant of his people. God says earlier on in Isaiah that he will chop down the tree of God's people, but he won't completely get rid of the stump. The stump will remain. And so in chapter 11, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. He's going to use Cyrus to reestablish this remnant, this stump. And from this stump, who would come? Anyone? Jesus. That's right. The shoot would come forth, and that shoot was Jesus. So that's what God was doing. For the good of his people and for the glory of his name, through Cyrus, he was creating a remnant of his people from whom Jesus would come. So let's remember, God is in total control. The beginning, the end, the nations and the rulers, war and peace. And what's his purpose? His purpose is that he rules for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. But just imagine if you were one of God's people at the time, hearing those words that Cyrus would be a shepherd and Cyrus would be a Messiah. The word shepherd was often used of God's kings, of King Saul and of King David. And then anointed. Wow, what a word to use of this idolater, this power-hungry despot. They must have been shocked. And we should be shocked too, to hear that God would use someone like that and that he would call him his shepherd, he would call him his Messiah. God's trying to make us think tonight. What we need to learn is that God can use bad things. God can use bad people. God can use bad nations. But he uses it all for his purpose. And his purposes are for the good of his people, for our good, and for the glory of his name. A lot of us would like this to be a little bit more black and white, a little bit more neat and tidy. We don't particularly like to hear that God is using a pagan, power-hungry emperor who used to maraud through the Middle East, conquering lands. That's not something that we particularly like to hear. We want everything to be neat and tidy. We like to see there are good people and there are bad people. But God gets stuck into the mess of everyday life. And he uses even the worst people for his good purposes. On a national level, we can see that whatever is going on in our country at this time, whatever is happening, where things feel completely out of control, particularly if you're a Christian, God's in control of that. I don't know how, None of us know how, but God is using that for our good and for his glory. Maybe one day we'll look back and we'll see how he did that. Maybe in your family, you've got difficult people, or maybe you think, oh, it would be so much easier if everyone in my family was a Christian and if we all just got along. And yet God says, all these things I'm working out for your good and for my glory. You see that in the life of our church and of all churches, where maybe sometimes we think, wouldn't it just be great if everyone was just super brilliant Christians and we weren't all difficult, we didn't all rub each other up the wrong way. But God is working these things out, even the difficult parts of church life. I mean, it's not generally difficult, it's great. But generally, we do have to think about this because we think in such idealistic terms. And then when someone comes along with a different opinion to us, those things can be difficult. And yet God is always working these things out for our good and for his glory. Whatever it is in your life that is difficult, God is somehow, some way, we may never know why, this side of eternity, he's using it for his good, for our good and for his glory. And he is in complete control of it. He is grasping that thing by the right hand and he is in complete control. And although these things are difficult, although these things don't make sense, there's a really helpful verse in Isaiah chapter 30. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In quietness and in trust. We're going to have a lot of questions, and we'll maybe think about some of those in a little while. But what, with all these things, all I would say is, would we rather a God who is out of control and yet ticks all our philosophical boxes, or would we rather a God who is in complete control, and we can be completely assured that he's working all these things out for our good and for his glory? So that's God's sovereignty is total. Now let's think about how God's sovereignty is unchallengeable. Because although we can see that God is in control, although we can see throughout Isaiah and throughout the whole of the Bible that God has where God has predicted things, things have come true again and again and again, we still want to challenge his authority. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. We challenge God, don't we? We turn around to him and we say, God, you do not know what you're doing. You've got this all wrong. Well, God would say to us that we need to remember who we are. We need to remember that we are the creation and not the creator. We heard of this morning how we exchange the glory of God and we worship the creation rather than the creator. And we need to remember that we are not the creator. He is the creation. And we need to remember who God is. You see it in verse 11. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens and I commanded all the host. We need to remember who we are, that we are but the creation. We need to remember that he is the one who has made everything, including me and you. And then in verse 13, we need to remember that he's the ruler. Again, he reminds us that he is the one who is stirring up Cyrus. He is the one who is in control. These are the things we need to remember if we want to challenge God. He is the creator. He is in control. And this isn't a big shut up from God. This isn't God telling us that we can never ask questions, that we can never display any sort of emotion or difficulty with what is happening in our lives. It's just to say we need to remember the position that we are in. We are the ones who have been created. He is the one who has created us. You remember back in chapter 38 that when God told Hezekiah that he would be afflicted by a great illness, that Hezekiah wept bitterly. He displayed a lot of emotion around that. He didn't just take it and shut up and just say, well, God, I guess you know best. I'll just shut up and deal with it. No, he still responded to it. He was still filled with angst about it. And he was still able to pray to God and ask him for healing. It's not that we have to just be quiet, but it's just that if we are to challenge God, we shouldn't be striving with him. And we must come back to him in rest and in quietness. And you see there, God shows his total control. The end of verse 13, it says, Cyrus shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Saying, I didn't bargain with Cyrus. I didn't make a contract with him. I didn't say, right, I'll give you all of this if you give me some of this. No, he says, I just made him do it. It just happened. There was nothing in it for him. I am in complete control. And so whatever it is you're going through, you may have questions on a more philosophical level about God's sovereignty over all things and how he can use bad people and bad things for his good purposes. Or it may be a very real question for you. There's something that you are going through that is difficult, something that is hard, and you have real questions about how God is using that. That's okay. You may ask those questions. But what we cannot do is we cannot turn around to God and say, you've got it all wrong, God. You don't know what you're doing. But we can come to him knowing that he's in complete control and that he's working for our good and that he's working for his glory. So if you are struggling with these questions, in whatever way that you're struggling with them, then please do talk to someone. You can talk to me if you want to, but you can also raise it with your community group on Wednesday. You can talk about these things. We can think about the more kind of philosophical side of it. We can think about the more personal side of it. Please do think about these things. But whatever you feel, wherever you're at, as you think about a God who's in total control, come to him in quietness and rest. Rest in the fact that he is in control and not you. So, God's sovereignty is total, it is unchallengeable, and God's sovereignty is wide. God's sovereignty is wide. So at the start, we saw how God's sovereignty, if you like, extended over a region, the whole of the Middle Eastern region and beyond. God's sovereignty was total there. And that's the start of the journey that I talked about. That's the start of the path that God's people were on. God now tells us again what is at the end of the journey. And as we see that, we'll see that God's sovereignty is wide. God's sovereignty is global. And he starts by communicating this plan to us. He says, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. Do you notice which way the people came? They came to God's people. Whereas Cyrus went out and conquered them, God's people will not conquer in the same way, but the people will come to them. They'll want to be part of it because they see that God is among them. And those chains there, do you notice that they've already come in chains? It's not that God's people have forced them. It's not that God has forced them into those chains. They have come in those chains as a sign of humility, as a sign of wanting to serve with God's people under God. And what have they seen? Well, they've seen the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, who will bless them. The God we will see a bit later of knowledge and of salvation. Do you see what they give up? They give up their wealth. They give up their merchandise. They give up their stuff. The Sabaeans, they give up their stature. That is their position in society. They give all these things up to come and be with God's people. And then God continues to speak of himself. Just in case you noticed it, in verse 15, it says, truly, you're a God who hides himself. That can't mean that God is difficult to find. Because in verse 19, he says, I did not speak in secret. It either means that God is a God who moves in a mysterious way. His way is not as clear to us as sometimes we would think it should be. He moves in a different way to that of which we would expect. Or it may be that this is actually the idol speaking and taunting God. Either way, he's not a God of secrecy, as verse 19 tells us. We're told that God will save his people. Israel, in verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation and shall not be put to shame or confounded. So that's what God is doing. He's communicating this plan that he is going to save his people. And did you notice that it's bigger than just the cities? Initially, we talked about how the city would be re-inhabited. But in verse 18, we go from the city to the whole world. It says, he who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. God was initially, in the first part of his plan, he was going to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem and the cities surrounding it. And now he's talking about something so much wider, the re-inhabitation of the whole world. So he clearly communicates his plan of eternal salvation. He then comes and confronts. He confronts. We see this in verses 20 and 21. Just like last week, he says, let's get together. Let's talk about this. Let's see who's right. And again, he confronts our idols. And he tells us that these idols, they have no knowledge. And they are idols that cannot save. Our idols cannot save us, and they know nothing. And as we learnt last week, when we worship them, we become as ignorant and as stupid as them. And God, although he's already had enough of a dig at idols last week, when he showed us the complete stupidity and futility of worshipping idols, he still gets another dig in. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols. These are things that we have to carry. They don't carry us. We have to carry them. How stupid that we worship things that we have to carry. So God confronts them. And he says, they have no knowledge. They cannot save. And yet God, he is the one who has knowledge. So verse 21, who told this long ago, who declared it of old, was it not I, the Lord? He's a God of knowledge. And then he goes on to say, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Saviour. Idols have no knowledge. They cannot save. God, he is the one who has complete sovereign knowledge of all things. And he is the one who saves his people. No one else offers this kind of knowledge. No one else offers this kind of salvation. Only God. And then he ends by commanding us. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He wants everyone in this room, everyone in this world to come and turn to him. You see, he is the only God. He has demonstrated this to us in this passage. And so therefore, he is the only God that all people can come and worship. Each of us need to cast our previous gods aside, our previous idols, and come to the one true God. He swears by himself because there is no one greater in verse 23. And then he tells us, to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Everyone is going to bow before God. Whether you like it or not, everyone will. God will bring all of us before him. And each of us will have to bow, and each of us will have to say, yes, you are God. And some will come in faith. Verse 24, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. Some will come to God in faith. And for those people, in verse 25, it says, we shall be justified and we shall glory. Some will come in faith. Those who have turned from their idols, turned to Christ alone. But there will be some who will come. They will bow. They will have to swear allegiance to God, not because they want to, but because they have to. And they will say, God will say to them that they need to go away in shame. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him, all those who rage against God, any of you who rage against God even today, all of you will come before God and you'll be sent packing in shame. You know, God has predicted so many things. He predicted the fall of the Assyrians and Sennacherib. He predicted Hezekiah's illness. He predicted the rise of Cyrus, and he is predicting this evening. This is not without evidence. There is evidence here for you to know that when God predicts something, it comes true. And he is predicting that each and every one of us will come before him, either in faith or in fury. And some of us will be welcomed in if we have faith now, and some of us will be sent away in shame. But then it says in verse 25, what a wonderful verse. It says, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is where we're heading. If we have faith in Jesus now, this is where we are heading to. And this is what Alec Mortier says. Because you may be thinking, well, is this just for God's Old Testament people? Is that what it says when it talks about Israel? Well, here's what Alec Mortier says. The Lord has promised and predicted worldwide salvation, and here the honored name of Israel casts its mantle over a worldwide confessing community. Within the community are not first and second class citizens. The description of descendants or offspring, as it says in our passage, indicates reality of belonging and co-equality of status. All of us come as the offspring of Israel when we come in faith to Jesus. So, here's what the Lord would say to us. Whether we're a Christian or whether we're not a Christian, he would say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it lasts forever. We thank you that it will never fail. And so we pray that each and every one of us would be humble before you, that we would come in faith. And if any here this evening continue to be incensed by you, that we would come now in repentance and faith, that we would turn from our idols that have no knowledge, that can give us no salvation, and we would turn to you, the God of complete knowledge and complete salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.